What a wonderfully comforting song, don't you think? Do you ever have some of your favorites where you just, you're in that moment in life where you feel kind of isolated, maybe alone? I just responded to somebody on Facebook last night about that. There was a person who on Facebook said, in my X number of years of life, I have never felt more alone. So I've known this person for a while, and I just, look, we haven't spoken for a while, but I'm glad to meet with you, and I texted them this morning, and so just to reach out, and then they reached out to me. And but you know, in songs like that, when we hear songs like that, it's important to remember that certainly Jesus is willing to be present and near us, and many of us have had that experience. But the truth is that God usually works in both ways. We oftentimes need to be his hands and feet too. That we are his presence, that his comforting presence in another person's life, even as his spirit is a comforting presence to us. And that people actually really depend on for us to be his hands and his feet and his presence in other people's lives when they need comfort and when they need peace. And so I just wanted to make a couple comments about that, because I think it's a both and thing in many cases, not just an either or thing. So we've been spending some time on, you know, what is the vision of our church? What is the purpose of our church? What is God calling us to in this world, which is a changed world? There's no getting around that. And it's not only changed, but it continues to change. And so I've been spending the last few weeks some time on the four things that I think it's important that our church declare ourselves to be. And the first one, which was that we wanted to be an authentic fellowship in Christ that's committed to advancing the kingdom of heaven for the glory of God. And the second one is that we are committed to the faithful preservation and teaching of the whole of Christian orthodoxy. And so, I think I indicated last week, in my lifetime, I've never seen a time in our culture and in our society where it's more important for Christians to be orthodox and to teach what is orthodox, what is right teaching, what is the proper understanding of Scripture, of who God is, of what Jesus has done, and those kinds of things. That we are very much in a time, in a history, where we have to place, that we have to put, I think, a real focus on that, so that people really do know who God is and what God requires of us. So I talked about how last week there's tremendous cultural pressure for the church to change its teaching on who God is. Tremendous cultural pressure to adjust the teaching of who Jesus is. The world rejects the supersessionistic claims of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The world rejects that, and they want us to reject it as well. And so I talked a little bit about that, and if you'd like to know more and you're listening, then I would encourage you to go to last week's sermon where I kind of unpack that. This week, or at least last week, I was going to say, I ended by saying that we were going to talk about the ecclesiastical pressure within the church to change our orthodoxy. Pressure within the church to change our orthodoxy. Some of you come from some mainline churches, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. So I was talking with somebody last week, and even in this denomination, there was a local pastor who was having a conversation with some Facebook friends. And he asked the question, what is the gospel? And so people pro-offered a variety of theories of what they believe the gospel to be, one of which was the gospel is to take away someone's pain. There was no correction from that pastor about what the gospel is. There was no correction. There was not, look, I hear what you're saying about pain and the role that the Christian faith can play in eradicating pain, taking away pain, absorbing pain in people's lives, but that is not the gospel. And so, as I said in our Bible study last week, I never thought that I would have to spend probably the balance of my life defending to fellow believers what the gospel is. But here I am. And so it reminded me of a story when I was at First Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Ohio. That church belonged to the Scioto Valley Presbytery. We had an assistant pastor. His name was Larry. And he went to a presbytery meeting. So they have these usually once a month, and all the pastors from that presbytery go, and they, you know, they have a variety of meetings, and they talk about what's going on in the presbytery. We would call that our district here. They would call that the presbytery, and that's the nomenclature for them. But anyway, he said while he was sitting there, they had a Korean pastor. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the Korean church is enormous. I mean, they have many churches with multiple thousands of people. A 20,000-member church in Korea is not a big deal at all. They have many churches like that. The church exploded in Korea. And so they had a pastor who was from Korea, who was Presbyterian, come to that presbytery meeting and share what was going on in Korea. And so he shared how God was moving. And it was a tremendous testimony. It was wonderful to hear how people were responding to the gospel, as you and I know it, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So while this pastor was concluding, and those of you who come out of a mainline church, you'll know what I'm saying when I say this, behind him was a very effeminate man sitting next to a very masculine woman. And he could hear them having a conversation. And they were saying, they were talking about this Korean pastor. And so there was this question and answer period. And so one of them raised their hand and said to the Korean pastor, "Has your church advanced itself far enough where you can include some of the local ancient indigenous religions into your worship experience?" Now, we're talking about animistic religions. We're talking about people who worship demons of the jungle, animals, whatever. Has your church advanced itself enough that you could include those different religions into your worship service? And the pastor said no, because he didn't want to get into a fight. And then my pastor friend heard them say, "Isn't that a shame that they have not matured enough in their faith that they could include people from other religions into their worship experience?" This is not a rare thing. That kind of thing is not rare. And so we live in this world of sameness, where we're all kind of like on the same plane, and everybody's kind of equal in some sort of way. No one can be unique. No one can be distinct. And Jesus Christ certainly cannot be an exception to other gods and to other religions, because that's offensive, you see. And so when we encounter people like that, and when we see that kind of thing going on in our culture, sometimes the tendency or the thought can be to be a little bit afraid. I mean, like, what's happening? What are we going to do? How are we going to respond to this? How's that going to impact my life, my faith, my family? What's going to happen here? So earlier this week, I sent to you through a text a passage of scripture from 2 Timothy chapter 1. And so if you want to open up your Bibles to that, 2 Timothy chapter 1. So what I'm going to do today is I am not going to talk about the ecclesiastical pressure, but rather I'm going to spend time on the core Orthodox theme that belongs to our faith that can never be surrendered. And that core is so important and ought to be so precious that it drives our passion for all other kinds of not only orthodoxy, but our orthopraxy, how we practice what it is that we learn that is true. So in 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 through 10, the Apostle Paul, who is writing this to Timothy at the end of his life, shortly before he is killed in the Colosseum, he knows his life is about to end. And so per Bree's reading of the call to worship, that also comes from 2 Timothy. And so here we have this passage as well. It says in verse 6, it says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." I'm reminding you, he's saying to Timothy, and by extension, I want to remind all of us, we have been given gifts from God. And those gifts ought always to be fanned into flame. Those gifts are not ours. We don't use them at our own discretion. "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands," the Apostle Paul says. Verse 7, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And so he's saying, you have been given this gift. I want you to fan that gift into flame. Now, I understand, and this is what is implied here, I understand that sometimes there are those of us who are believers who are hesitant to use our gifts because we don't know how they will be received. We're not sure how to apply them. But he's saying here, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control," that what drives those gifts to be used in the church and for the world is one of power. What drives all that is love. What drives all that is self-control. These gifts that we have are not ours. And that what the world needs to see are Christians who exercise their gifts passionately, that they are inflamed. So, just by way of example, Stacy loves to sing, and a lot of her venues for singing have been shut down, so she can't sing as much as she would like to sing. So she has even more, like, extra time. She has 3 sons at home, plus her own business, plus her husband, so I'm sure she's not like she has a lot of extra time. But she offered to use her gift more because she's impassioned about it. Holly Badekiefer, who isn't here this morning, loves children. I love children too, but you know, there's this rugrat thing that gets on my nerves after a while, you know what I'm saying? But she's not like that. She just embraces it all. She loves it. And she's qualitatively changed the nature of our church and our community because of her love for children. It's a gift that she's fanned into flame. I could go on throughout this room and name other people. There are some of you who have great gifts of help. Gifts of help. I mean, it's amazing. You know who you are. So that's what the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy. He says, "Therefore," verse 8, "do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That when we suffer for the gospel, when we use our gifts proactively, not out of fear. So look, going back to verse 7 for a second, there are two ways in which people apply this verse, and both are true. One is that we shouldn't live in a spirit of fear regardless of who we are. In our everyday life, whatever's happening to us, we don't live in a spirit of fear. Our response to whatever's happening to us is to inflame our gifts to take on whatever that is that's coming on. The other part of this is that some people don't use their gifts because they're afraid to use their gifts. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you can't do that. You cannot be afraid to use the gifts that we have given you, or that God has given to you, because it's one of power. It has to be motivated by love and directed by self-control. Verse 8, so therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the sufferings for the gospel by the power of God. Verse 9, so this is why we use our gifts. This is why we cannot be afraid. This is why, verse 9, you ready? Because who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The reason why we do this, the reason why we can't have fear, the reason why we inflame our gifts, the reason why we heed the calling that God has on our life is because of this. Who saved us? And he called us. Verse 10, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death. Why do we do that? Because he abolished our death. Why do we do this? Because he brought us new life. Why did we do this? Because he gives us immortality. That's why. It's why we do this. So a while back, several years ago, I asked this question, why doesn't the good news sound like the good news anymore? I mean, if we're a church and Christ Jesus is our Savior and he is the good news, then we're about the good news. But when we hear that term, the good news doesn't sound like good news to many people anymore. And why is that? And so it's probably because the world doesn't see us living as if we have experienced the good news and what we have been saved not only from, but saved to. In other words, when the world sees you in whatever way you live in this world, do we live like we've just won $1 million? Are our lives full of joy? Look, if you won $1 million, I'm pretty sure most of you would be joyful and happy. I'm pretty sure that's true. Does the gospel cause inescapable and enduring joy? You know, I used to remember when I was younger, we would have the older saints in the church, and they would stand up and they would give their testimony. Maybe some of you remember this. And invariably, and I don't know whether it was nerves or whether it was just joy, but I tend to think it was a lot of joy. Sometimes they would weep with joy because of how Christ saved them from their sins. Saved them from their former life. Saved them from horrible things that they were doing. I'm including my own life now. I'm not connected to that anymore as much. I don't hear that. And I have to say that I don't experience that or feel that as much in my life as I should. And I guess it's because, you know, in the psychologizing that has taken place in our culture so much, where I'm okay, you're okay, we're really not all that bad, then it kind of takes the edge off of what Christ really has done for us. But it ought not to. And I'll show you why in just a little bit. So does the gospel cause us to live with confidence and hope and faith? So when we live with the gospel in our life, or who Jesus is and what he's done and how he's working our life, do we have confidence, hope, and faith? Or do we live in fear, as the Apostle Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy? Is the story of Christ on the cross for our sake palpably precious to us and others? Is there a preciousness? When we talk about our children or our grandchildren in the moment of sentiment, there's a preciousness that comes with that, right? I just got a chance to watch my two grandsons on Friday. And, you know, within 0.45 seconds, the house was a disaster. Maybe less, I'm not sure. But those little voices, you see the little back of their heads, you know, things that they say. Then when you pick them up and they just sort of fold their bodies into your chest and put their head at the base of your neck, I mean, there's a preciousness to that, don't you think? You always remember that. Never forget it. But there's a preciousness, not just with that, but many other things in life too. And it's that same sentiment that we ought to have for what Jesus did for us on the cross. The sentiment is very similar. But do people see that sentiment? I mean, I would suspect that there are people who, if they were to bump into you now and they were to ask you about your children or your grandchildren, you could not miss the preciousness with which you describe your relationship with them. You couldn't miss it. Maybe it's a pet that you have, a dog. Rocky and Bonnie just lost their dog. That dog was precious to them in a very good way. Beth and Jeff lost their dog about a year and a half ago, Jeff, Beth, something like that. I mean, it breaks you up because that dog performs a wonderful role in your life. It's precious to you. But when people talk to us about our faith, do they get that sense of preciousness? That deep and abiding sentiment where there's no mistaking of our connectedness, our love, our passion for our Savior and our God. Do they get that? Because if it's not there, then something's missing. If it's not there, we've lost a significant piece of how we convey the importance of Jesus to other people in our lives. It's got to be there. So is it palpable? Is it palpable? So, and if it is, also, where's our joy? You know, the Apostle Paul said that if the resurrection isn't true, the Christians of all people ought to be pitied because we're believing in something otherwise that's false. We're putting all of the eggs in one basket, all of our hope for everything in one thing. If Jesus Christ didn't defeat death, then we among all people ought to be pitied. But if we believe that he did resurrect and we trust in that and we believe that, it should cause joy. Because it gives us an inclination of some greater thing that will be ours, our resurrection, our hope. Look, if you're like me, I'm going to be 60 in October. All I know is the first cognitive thought I ever had was when I hit my brother and ran, tried to get out of sight before my mother could connect the two. That's the first thing I remember, okay? From that day till now, it was like a blink of an eye. What happened? Where did my life go? And yet before me is the promise of eternal life. That could begin tomorrow for me, could begin in 20 years. But I have this great promise, and not just eternal life, but eternal bliss of complete restoration. I don't know about you, but every day I get closer to 60, I wake up with some new ache, some new pain. All that goes away. Every morning I wake up, I hear some new crazy thing that's going on. Why a man would walk out of his house, take a gun, and shoot a 5-year-old boy in the head because he happened to ride his bike across his lawn? We are a terribly, terribly demented people. We think we're okay, but we're not okay. You've often heard me say, those of us who think we are virtuous are not really virtuous. We simply haven't had the opportunity to do otherwise. Some of the worst people who helped to perpetuate the Holocaust were normal people, just like you and me. They were simply put in circumstances that were beyond their control, and they went with what they went with, and they did what they did. Don't put them in those circumstances and they look like you and me today. Change their circumstances and they change their behavior. So Jesus then, in Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to go through some scripture here for you because I want you to see why our faith should remain and be so very precious to us. So in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 26, Matthew 6, verses 25 through 26. He says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? I mean, look, this is America. I mean, it's not just if I get clothing, but I'm stressed about the assortment of clothing I could have. The assortment of my accessories that I need for that clothing. The assortment of all the things I want to do with my lawn and my house. And we're just stressed about all that stuff. We're fearful that we won't get it right or that we'll lose it or we'll miss that sale or whatever. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Yes, it is. It's more than that. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they are? Yes, we are. And that still may mean we don't get everything that we want, but we will get what he wants us to have. And do we trust him that will be sufficient? Do we rejoice in what God chooses to give us, even if it's not what we think we ought to have? God is at work in our lives every day like that. Luke 12, verses 4 through 7. Who should we really fear? Luke 12, verses 4 through 7. Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. So, he's talking about living faithful Christian lives in the same way the Apostle Paul was talking to Timothy about being faithful with his ministry. Same thing. Timothy, you need to be faithful. You can't be afraid of what people will do to you. And then he's saying to his disciples here, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's where our fear really should be. Verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Mine's always a running tally, you know. It's kind of hard to keep up with me. But why even the hairs of your head are numbered? Fear not. Are you not of more value than many sparrows? Of course we are. So if we fear the things of the world and we have no fear of God, then we are off mission. We are not being faithful. We need to fear, reverence, respect the real thing that needs to be feared, reverenced, and respect. How about this? Matthew 10, verses 26 through 28, 32 through 33. Fear cannot keep us from proclaiming Christ to others. We cannot be afraid to keep from proclaiming Christ to others. And these, again, are in Jesus' own words. Verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Jesus is saying here, whatever I've said to you, and he's kind of using this in a, so even if I whispered it to you in the dark, I want you to bring it out into the light. Even if I whisper to you quietly, I want you to proclaim it from the housetops. Whatever I say, I don't want you to be afraid to tell people who I am, what I am about, and what I require of you. That's what Jesus is saying here. Verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So if our fear of people in this world is greater than our fear of God and his judgment in our life, our fear is misaligned. It is way out of proportion. There is a very real effect here for people who choose to live their life more out of a fear of the world than a fear of God. Because the world can destroy our body while we are being faithful to God. But if we are unfaithful to God, our bodies will still be destroyed, and our souls could be destroyed as well. And our bodies are temporal. It's just a short period of time. Our souls are eternal. It's forever. Verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Where are our fears? What really are we most afraid of? And I just want to say to you that if our faith is precious, if we are full of joy, if we love people, that fear dissipates. It just dissipates. It goes away. So if our soul is destroyed, what does judgment look like? Well, let's look at Matthew 8, verses 11 through 13. Jesus says, I tell you, he's talking to the Jews and to his disciples here. He says, I tell you, many will come from the east and west. So people will come from all over the world, he's saying, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is, for people who do not fear God, this is what happens to them. They're in this place of stinging darkness, utter blackness, where there is mourning and weeping and gnashing of teeth, pain. This is the assurance here for people who do not fear God, for people who fear only what will happen to their bodies, but people who do not fear what will happen to their souls. Jesus Christ saved us from this. This is part of the orthodoxy that we must preserve at all costs. This is why our faith is so precious to us, because we don't have to endure this. This doesn't have to be our reality. And guess what? In a certain sense, it was the reality of Christ on our behalf. Jesus was cut off from his Father on our behalf. Jesus was cast into darkness on our behalf. Now, hell couldn't hold him. But that's what the Apostles' Creed says. So let's look at John the Baptist's reference to Jesus and his judgment over the world in Matthew 3:12. John the Baptist says this about Christ. He says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So I don't know if you know what a winnowing fork is, but it looks sort of like a pitchfork. It's got long tines on it, about this long. And you put the wheat down on the floor and you pick it up and you just throw it up in the air like that. And the grain falls out on the ground because it's heavier. And the chaff blows off to the side because it's lighter. And to keep the chaff from mixing within the grain again, they gather the chaff off and they burn it in a fire. And he's saying that in this world, there are two kinds of people. There are people who are grain, and there are people who are chaff. And the people who are light in whatever belief system they have, not substantive, whatever that belief system is, that's chaff. And for people who are substantive in their faith, who are heavy with substance, that's grain. So there's judgment. And so he will sift through the world to see who is grain and who is chaff. We have been saved from that. This is orthodoxy. This is what much of the world wants us to give up on, because Jesus is only love. He is not judgmental. Jesus is only just. He is not holy. He doesn't care about this stuff. That is not true. These are the words of Christ himself. We have been saved from that, and it ought to be precious to us, and it ought to goad us into living lives where we want to tell people about this great orthodoxy of who Jesus is and what he's done. In Matthew 8, verses 11 through 13, what have we been saved to and what have we been saved from? So we read here in Matthew 8, verses 11 through 13, beginning with verse 12, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." You are qualified. If you know and love Jesus Christ and you've trusted him as your Lord and Savior, you are now qualified to be counted as saints of light, to live in eternity. He goes on to say, verse 13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." We celebrate. We're filled with joy and love and hope because Jesus has done this for us. This is the central core. This is what we can never surrender. This is what gives us hope. This is what makes us different than the rest of the world and all other religious faiths. It's what Jesus has done for us, about how he has saved us from the domain of darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He has saved us from that. And he has saved us from that at great expense to himself, because he suffered the punishment that was due us. Now, can anyone here justify why we should not wake up every morning giving sincere thanks for Jesus Christ saving us from this? Is there a morning that should go by? Is there an evening that we complete that we don't go to bed and raise hands and say, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done? I was unworthy. There was no kind of work or works that I could do to earn this. You did it all. Now, I'm hoping that my words ring true with you. I'm hoping that they raise a deeper, more powerful sentiment than maybe what we've had before we came today. I'm hoping that somehow this is a challenge to everybody here, and that we resolve from now on to embrace this wonderful doctrine of Jesus as our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, who saves us from the domain of darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it drives us to want to find ways to help save people who don't fear God. In John 10:10, he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He's talking about Satan here. The thief only comes to kill and destroy. He says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. That we might have life abundantly in this world, and that we will have an abundant life in our eternal world. So remember and embrace the loving substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on behalf of our sins and for our restoration. And so this is where I'm going to go from here to next week, because this is what I want to talk about. If the atonement of Christ is not central to our faith, then the only meaning left to be derived is a works-based faith. And that is precisely where much of our church is going to in the culture today. And we cannot be that. And we will not be that.